So you take a drink of water so you don't cough, and you choke on the water. Excuse me just a minute. Let's turn in our Bibles to Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21. And we'll look at verses 1 through 4 this evening. Sometimes to illustrate what we've done on Sunday morning in terms of the studies we've been doing, we occasionally introduce a study on Sunday night to illustrate further what I didn't have time to illustrate very well this morning and last week. And so what I'd like to do is talk about godly giving in terms of the widow's gift. The widow's gift and godly giving. And he looked, beginning in verse 1, Luke 21, verse 1, and he, that is Christ, looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw a poor widow putting in two small copper coins. And he said, truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all of them. For they all out of their surplus put into the offering. But she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had to live on. Our Lord speaks to the blessedness of giving. We noted before in Acts 20:35, he's recorded as saying, it is more blessed to give than to receive. It is more blessed to give than to receive. And in our passage this evening, we find him addressing this very truth from the vantage point of both the gift and the giver. And the question is, what is our Lord's appraisal of this true giving, this godly giving that he witnessed in the temple on that day? What manner, what sort of giving is more blessed than receiving? And what kind of giver is pleasing to God, who sees all and from whom nothing is hidden? These are not questions without significance. Our answer is right here in Luke 21. And this is our Lord's last temple discourse. And while he uses it to train his own disciples, he's going to allow us to hear and heed as well. We get to listen in. And the first thing I want you to see here is Christ's observation. It's in verses 1 and 2. And he looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw a poor widow putting in two small copper coins. At the time of the Passover, when all this took place, the crowds in Jerusalem were considerable, and those at the temple would have been simply enormous. It had been for our Lord a long, fatiguing day, and wearied by all the contention he's been dealing with up to this point, tired of the seemingly ceaseless asking and answering of questions, Jesus retired. He's at the temple, and he retires to what is called the women's court of the temple precincts. Now, men could be in the women's court, but the women's court was as far into the temple precincts as the ladies could travel. This was a large courtyard with columns on three sides that supported a gallery where the women could observe the various temple rituals and ceremonies. And it was here, too, that the temple treasury was located, the hall of the treasury, as it was called, along which were arranged 13 trumpet-sized boxes where the people paid their temple taxes and gave their alms and offerings, much like as we talked about this morning with regard to giving to the treasury of the church. These boxes or chests were each inscribed, designating the various types of offerings to be placed in it. That was important, because not only was there the annual temple tax and there were legal dues of one kind or another to be given, but the different sorts of freewill offerings as well. And opposite and not far from these treasury chests, Jesus seats himself in the midst of his disciples, and he's carefully watching how people are giving. And the Bible is specific here. He carefully watched the way the people, especially those who were wealthy, made their contribution. Mark tells us that many of the rich were putting in large sums. How could we know that? How did he know that? Well, apparently they were putting in money in large sums by repeatedly casting in their coins. There's an imperfect tense here. Some have suggested that what they were doing is putting in like one coin at a time so others would be aware of how much they were giving. And many, no doubt, gave joyfully. Others gave perhaps hesitantly. Sadly, some gave grudgingly. And perhaps saddest of all, there were those who were just doing this for public display. But not one of them dodged Christ's watchful eye. The word here for saw, that he saw, means literally to watch closely, to observe it carefully, implying attention to detail. And again, this tense pictures our Lord repeatedly observing the different persons who passed by and how they gave. Not a single giver was able to sidestep his searching gaze. We read in Proverbs 15:3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good. So both the gift and the giver were in full display before him, even as we are in this day. All the thoughts and intents of their hearts, all their aims and motives for giving, and their attitude while making their donations and their offerings were each and every one exposed and laid bare before God himself. Sitting across from that temple treasury, nothing escaped our Savior's searching notice. You know, friends, we may think that our giving practices and patterns remain out of sight to those around us, and perhaps they do, but they are never out of sight of the one whose presence in our gatherings is all important. He is in the midst of the church and always will be. It's surprising, if not stunning, what things can lie behind people's giving until brought to light by the well-intended and all-seeing eyes of Christ. Christ calls us for what he sees, and then he corrects us so that we can be better the next time. He's always helping us to improve and to become more like himself. Because some people give out of pure theatrics, just for the show of it. To those kinds of people, giving is a public display, not an act of worship. Like the Pharisees, and Jesus dealt with them time and time again. For them, such piety is just another way of play-acting. It's all self-centered, wrong-headed, and it puts the praises of men before the honor of the Lord. Others, we know, sometimes give out of sheer just habit. It's just routine for them. Their mind's in neutral, perhaps their heart is as well, and they just give because they've always given. It's just done without thinking, without the slightest reflection, and with no deep sense of gratitude. It's kind of stewardship on cruise control. They just go through the motions. You know, folks, when the plate is passed in terms of our giving, our mind shouldn't shift into neutral as we make an offering that is just automatic. We're meant to magnify the Lord in our giving, which is why David said, I shall not give to the Lord that which costs me nothing. He thought about it. And we should too. And what of those who give out of fear? I think that stewardship's kind of like spiritual bullying. If I don't take it out of my wallet, God's going to take it out of my hide. I have heard that from time to time. There's no love in their giving, just a terrible sense of foreboding if they don't give. Now, there are a lot of people who view giving in just that stark manner, in the sense that God is strong-arming them in order to fill the plate. And while God does discipline, lovingly discipline his disobedient children, what he wants, 2 Corinthians 9:7 tells us, is a cheerful and willing-hearted giver. In fact, to try to give from any other motive is working against the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's not a place where we want to be. The bottom line is that no church can afford to be indifferent to giving if it is to expect God's blessing. Our stewardship should be as pure as grace can make it, and that always calls for meaningful obedience inside and out to Christ's revealed will. If we will do all that we can, God will take care of what we cannot. He will provide in ways unexpected and unimagined. So returning to our text, we have an interesting insight here on Jesus observing the givers at the temple. And we have followed our Savior as he sits across from the temple treasury. He's watching people bringing in their tithes and their freewill offerings. And as Jesus observed both these givers and their gifts, look at verse 2, something occurs that swiftly catches the Savior's attention. And what's amazing to me, it's not the big givers, Not that we don't need big givers. There's nothing wrong with that. Don't misunderstand me. They can give out of the generosity of the heart and free will and with joy and give sacrificially as well as anybody else. But in this case, it was just a poor widow, just a single elderly person. And the Savior just fixes his eyes on her, and in the midst of the surrounding crowd, this poor woman timidly approaches the treasury boxes and humbly gives what the Bible calls two small copper coins. King James says it was a mite. I won't get into the actual denomination of how much was given, but I want you to understand that widows, especially at that time, were often the most vulnerable and destitute members of Jewish society. When a husband died, when a man's estate was passed out, it went first to his son, and with the exception of a possible dowry, a widow was left often with little else. It was the responsibility of her family for them to care for her, which, as you remember, what Jesus dealt with the Pharisees, that didn't always work out very well. Many times they would say, Corbin, dedicated to the Lord, everything I've got belongs to him. You can't have a cent, Mom. Sorry. And Jesus nailed them to the wall on that because it was so self-serving and so ungodly. They didn't take care. They took advantage. And that was a big problem in Israel at that time, which is why Jesus dealt with it so thoroughly. And consequently, many widows were left hopelessly poor, just as the Bible is describing this woman in our text. Yet as the Bible clearly points out, at least it seems to me that it's clearly here, she loved the Lord. She wanted to offer to him what little she had. There's no other explanation. And in the end, she gave her everything, her all, perhaps placing one copper coin in the box for the Lord and possibly the other in the box for the poor. Whatever the case, the measure of her devotedness, of her godliness, is seen in how selflessly she sought to please the Lord and not herself. Love will always ask if there is more to be done to honor and praise the Lord for his boundless goodness and all-sufficient grace. Jesus in John chapter 8 never live just to please himself. We're reminded of that, I think it's down in verse 28. He didn't live to please himself, and neither should we. Rather, pleasing God always must be our goal in giving as in everything else. And friends, that is the essence of all godly giving, a burning love toward our Heavenly Father, toward our redeeming Savior, toward the Holy Spirit. Christ would have taken little notice if this widow's gifts were lukewarm or worse, cold-hearted. But he did take notice because clearly these gifts were from the heart and were meant to express her love and devotion to the living God. If Christ Jesus is God and died for us, then there is no gift or sacrifice too great for him. It is only his mercy that has spared us the wrath we so justly deserved. As children of God, then, let us never forget that we are what we are because Christ laid down his life. And though we live for 1,000 years, we shall never meet with any who have done for us what Jesus has done for us. Never. He alone, the Bible tells us, became poor for our sakes, giving his own life to be an offering for our sins. So for the love that we bear to Christ, let us, like this poor widow, be true givers and venture all for our Savior God. We know our stewardship is not partial but total. We've stated this many times. We owe everything. We owe all to him. Why do we find it so hard sometimes to give and to give generously to his cause? And whether in the first century or the 21st, people show what they are by what they do with what they have. I'm not just talking about what you give. I'm talking about the time you have. Yes, the treasure you have, but also the talent you have, how you use it. We have people here coming to the choir before this Sunday evening service begins. That's a good hunk of time out of their Sundays for the work and cause of Jesus Christ. That can be sacrificial too. But the point is, no matter where we give in honor of the Lord, time, talent, treasure, if we do it with the right heart attitude, God will bless our socks off. Because he loves to bless his people. He loves to pour out his favor. The eyes of the Lord, we read in the Old Testament, run to and fro throughout the whole earth that he might show himself powerful, rich in blessing toward those whose hearts are wholly given to him. God's just waiting to bless us. If only we will be obedient. Now, all this is brought into sharper focus when we come to our second point. We've talked about Christ's observation. And just quickly, let's talk about Christ's commendation. Look at verses 3 and 4 again. And he said, truly, that's the word we say, amen, amen, amen. Truly, amen, truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all of them. For they out of their surplus put into the offering, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had to live on. From the vantage point of those steps where he was seated, the Savior's eyes followed this poor widow, who by now had probably given her meager gift and was retreating under, who knows, the pitying glances of some in the crowd. He saw her cautious approach to the temple treasury, the two copper coins held tightly in her hand. Perhaps he detected, too, an inward struggle in her determined faithfulness and unceremonial departure. All this was a vital lesson for his disciples, which Jesus did not want them to miss. And so in these two little verses here, 3 and 4, he calls his men closer and he says to them, truly, amen, I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the others, all the wealthy contributors to the treasury. That was Christ's estimate of the value, of the worth of her offering, of how much treasure it actually conveyed to the glory of God and to the cause of his kingdom. Though others put in more, her gift was larger, much larger than all the rest, maybe more than all of them put together. It exceeded even the wealthy with their more lavish donations. But why? How does Christ come to such an unexpected conclusion? It doesn't quite add up. The others gave a greater sum. So how could this poor widow's gift exceed them all? Well, the answer's there in verse 4. For they all put in out of their surplus, she out of her poverty put in all she owned, all she had lived on, had to live on. However sizable the offerings brought by others, Jesus knew that their giving represented no real sacrifice. They gave out of their surplus or out of their abundance, but this poor woman gave her very livelihood, literally all she had to live on, all that she had. I'm thinking that this is probably all that was available for meeting her basic needs for that particular day. She would not eat until she had earned more. Maybe it means all that she had in the whole wide world. I don't know. But while in monetary value, this was not very much. God judges true giving, godly giving, by our means and motives and whatever is left. And by that measurement, by this yardstick, her giving spectacularly surpassed all the rest. By the way, isn't that convicting too? Who knows how many people Jesus watched put in money in those chests? And only one did he take special notice of. The Bible says he knew what was in a man. He knew their hearts. That's frightening to me that we could give in such a manner that it did not arrest the attention of the living God to bless us in our giving because we gave out of motives that were less than acceptable. Yet so many apparently did. Beloved, God accepts our gifts, however small they may be, not based on the size of the offering, but on our willingness, on our eagerness to give. It is, again, always the heart attitude that counts. What did the Apostle Paul say about this in 2 Corinthians 8:12? For if the readiness is present, it is acceptable according to what a man has, not according to what he does not have. God doesn't look, in other words, for some large amount, but a willing heart. And remember, too, he assesses our giving according to what one has. True giving is proportionate. God expects us to give consistent with, in keeping with what we have. Not, Paul goes on to say, according to what we don't have. If we have much, we can give much. If we have little, then our gift will be offered accordingly. And while God doesn't ask believers to impoverish themselves, whether we give much or little, it should be in proportionate. It should be in proportions that is sacrificial. That's how we honor God, support his work, share what we have with others. And that's the only way I would suggest that we really experience how it is more blessed to give than to receive. As with every other part of the Christian life, good stewardship, true godly giving is always a matter of radical surrender. That's why this poor widow could do what the rich young ruler, remember back in Luke 18, could not do. He couldn't part with what was his. She gave her all. And while the sum of her all was just 2 copper coins, it was the heart of this woman, and again, not the amount given, that pleased God. I know I've said that probably 20 times since I've started this series, but it's so hard for us to get it in our heads that this is how God looks upon giving and how we need to align ourselves accordingly. With a right heart attitude. We too often let the world seep into our thinking, and it's the amount, it's how much, it's how big, it's how valuable. Because he who dies with the most toys wins, right? No, absolutely wrong. No, God says, whatever you have, give unto me what is appropriate, what is according to how I've blessed you. And then let me bless you again and again because you so gave. Because you walked by faith and not by sight. Let me point out something seldom taught today. And that is that there's always an element of risk when a soul is wholly devoted to God. Especially in the gifts and offerings of God's people. Again and again, the Bible witnesses to this fact. Let me just give you two brief examples. Abraham is called to make an offering of his own son, Isaac. He was told to put his own son on the altar, so to speak, put him in the offering plate. And he was told to do this for no other reason than that this was the express will of God. And the bare will of God is all Abraham lived for. Weaker believers could not have stood the test of such divine sovereignty. We would have asked God for a reason, an explanation, and it better be a good one. But a love for God like Abraham's is ever ready to hazard all for the glory of his Maker. He or she, this person, does what is biblical even when it seems most unreasonable. And so Abraham obeyed God, and because he obeyed God right to the last moment, God intervened, and instead of sacrificing his son, God himself provided the sacrifice and gave us a perfect picture of the Lord Jesus as the lamb that was slain. God intervened. He was pleased with how this man lived out and expressed his faith. And so Abraham received God back with God's blessing, knowing, Proverbs 25:2, that it is the glory of God to conceal a matter, to conceal his reasons, and it's the privilege and it's the distinction of the faithful never to doubt them. God doesn't always give us reasons. Often, he doesn't give us reasons. He just tells us what we need to do. Recall our Lord's parable of the talents in Matthew 25. The 2 servants who risked their master's money in the market were commended and they were rewarded, but the 1 servant who feared losing what he had and risked nothing for his master was judged severely and he was condemned. Knowing his master's will, he still disobeyed it and chose instead to take not the slightest risk, just timid inaction. How different he was from those faithful servants who were anxious solely to do their master's will. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Those are the words of Christ in Hebrews. And that was their stewardship commitment as well. Not always to understand God's will, but like that poor widow in our text, always, even at risk, to do it. Her controlling desire was to approve herself to God in all things. And that's what lifted her above the common order of the other givers, even the richest of them. We can't help but wonder, not if, but when and how God rewarded this poor woman for her faithfulness. And it's not recorded, but I have no doubt that he who abundantly provided an unfailing bowl of flour and an inexhaustible jar of oil for that poor widow in 1 Kings 17 could do the same or something very much similar for this needy woman in Luke 21. As I said, it's not recorded. We don't know what God did, but that's why in stewardship, as with every other part of the Christian life, we indeed walk by faith and not by sight. And at that one thing we aim above all else, to be faithful, because it's required of a steward to be faithful, trustworthy. Speaking of this praiseworthy example in our passage, the pastor who lived many years ago, John Phillips, wrote, and listen to this because I thought he wrote it out beautifully. Little did she know whose eyes were watching her that day. Little did she know that the Lord of glory sat over against the treasury that day. Little did she know who had looked into her purse. Little did she know what joy she had brought to the Savior. A ray of sunshine on a dark and gloomy day of controversy, a glow in the gloom that was now gathering all about him on his way to the cross. Little did she know that her gift that day would find its way into the Gospels, and for the next 2,000 years, her generosity would be talked about and preached about to the very ends of the earth. Wish I had said that. That's just wonderfully put and so very true. And little do we know how God will use our gifts, our sacrifices in time, talent, and treasure for the gospel and for his Son. So we've seen here in Luke 21, Christ's observation, Christ's commendation. And how does all this come down to us? What should this mean to you and to me? What's the takeaway from this woman's example? Well, first of all, remember that the cause is still great. We're not done reaching the world for Jesus Christ, doing the work of ministry. We all still have a job to do. For every ministry dollar, there are 10,000 demands. But let's not be disheartened. The need may seem endless, but our God is able, and while it is easy to get discouraged, that is what we must at all cost refuse to do. Keep your eyes on the Lord Jesus, because as Joseph emptied out the storehouses of Egypt, Jesus can open up the storehouses of heaven and pour out a blessing such as there is not room enough to receive it. To support the work, our Lord may work through you. He may work through the person next to you. But we are not to support the work any less than we possibly actually can. To do that is a betrayal to Christ and to our own souls. If we have the means, if we are moved by the Spirit, directed by the Scriptures, then we should act. To not obey God in the area of stewardship is to lose, 2 John 8, our full reward, or worse, it's to lose both our full reward and our likeness to Christ, which for the believers is our greater blessedness. Beloved, never was there a more crucial hour for generous giving. Never was it needed more for you and me to blow the gospel trumpet loud and wide and high and low. And it will stand to our eternal credit if we keep at our giving and not grow weary in well-doing. One day, It will be a joy beyond all bliss to see ourselves welcomed home by the Savior himself. And the good we do here will be rewarded. For Jesus is not against laying up treasure, only that first and foremost, Matthew 6:20, that we lay it up in heaven. So first, remember the need is still great. Secondly, let's not forget that the eyes of Jesus are always upon us. He stands in his church. Just read Revelation 1 and 2. He stands among us. He gazes upon us. His angels behold us as well. How does he see you and me as we give in the offering? He does see us, every one. But how? Is our giving sacrificial, joyful, generous, and willing? Would Jesus call his disciples over to commend it? Does what he finds in your heart pleasing to his? Don't miss the lesson of this poor widow, because for one and all, she models godly giving, and I think true discipleship, through the sacrificial surrender of all that she has and is to God. And surely looking at these verses, we know, because we can't help but know, that our Heavenly Father will never be satisfied with only our giving a tenth of our lives to him. He wants us, and he wants every bit of us. So before we put anything else in the offering plate, let's be sure we place ourselves there. Before we go out to the world and deal with the pressures of life on this planet, let us take care to put ourselves on the altar as living sacrifices, Romans 12, 1 and 2. And be not conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We may feel that we have little to offer and there isn't much about us of any value, but the God who delights and greatly blesses two small copper coins, worth less than a penny, will surely be well pleased with your faithfulness, even as all heaven rejoices over one sinner who repents. Bottom line, thank you, Lord, for this poor widow, and help us to be more like her each and every day. Let's pray. Lord, we are so grateful for your goodness to us, and we delight in having such examples as this to challenge us, to stretch us, to get us thinking, yes, to convict us, but also to encourage us. Because as we know from one another, and as we see in our budget and how you have blessed this church, that this is a giving church, and we're so wonderfully blessed in that. But while we can look at the bottom line in a budget, we can't look into one another's hearts. Only you can do that. And I pray as you do, you find their heart, a heart like this poor widow, and not like the rest. Oh, reproduce it in us all, Father. And Father, help us to follow Jesus in the fullness of his example and all that he has modeled. And of course, that he has sacrificed for the cause and the kingdom of your wonderful heaven and all that you have planned for your people. Thank you, Lord, for the many blessings that we can expect, which are yet to come, and those we already enjoy in this life. So watch over us and keep us and use us. Help us to examine each of us, our own lives. Let no one look upon another, but rather gaze upon the one we see in the mirror and ask you to reveal, should there be anything necessary to correct. Thank you, Father, because you are a great God and we love you and we want to serve you and we want to obey you and honor you. In Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.